Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Okay, so we are going to jump into Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 19. I've been going through the passage that's normally called the triumphal entry. We're going to do that this morning. Just a few reasons, though, why we move through books of the Bible. Well, when you preach through a book of the Bible, you don't just get to pick and choose talking about what you would like to talk about, you know, and oh, that's a little bit hard. I'm going to just not preach about that, and I'm going to move around, and you just end up having a big bless me club where you only talk about good things and you're never challenged by Jesus. So we're just a community of people that welcome the challenge of Jesus as he looks at his disciples and says, follow me. And this is a good way to do it, just to move through whole books of the Bible over time and to study and to think and to meditate on what God's word is saying to us and not avoiding the hard, challenging words that he's saying to us. Another reason we do it is that the world's changing. The world's changing and it's moving now at an incredibly fast rate. We still have 24 hours in every day, but we have technological increases and the false promises of that is you will have more time and more leisure, right? But the truth is technology hasn't given us more freedom and it hasn't given us more time. It's just increased the rate of change and the number of demands and the amount of information that you're being bombarded with. In preaching on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night or a Wednesday evening or whenever you do it and taking time and digging deep together through the scriptures is like a protest a little bit against all of that. And it trains us to learn how to slow down and to be in the scriptures in the presence of Jesus and to learn how to get life from Jesus through his word. So it's a bit of a protest against that. It's also what the church has done in various ways, shapes, and forms since Jesus. The church has always remembered God's word. It has always honored it. It's always proclaimed it individually. It's always proclaimed it in groups. It's always proclaimed it publicly. The church has always learned God's word together. The church has always taught God's word. And that's profound, and that's important, and that means something. And so we do it boldly and without apology. The world, you know, around us is growing ever more chaotic and prideful and desperate for transcendent wisdom that leads to life. And followers of Jesus know that we find it in the eternal word God breathes to us. We bring it to our hungry hearts. We bring it to each other to remind and revive and encourage one another. And we can bring it everywhere we go. We can bring it to problems. We can bring it to broken places. We can bring it to griefs and sorrows. Every person, every life that we encounter that is looking for life and wisdom, we can bring the presence, power, and word of God too. So those are some reasons why we preach through books. I want to give you a little bit of heads up on what's going to be happening in the next couple of weeks and the autumn term. Believe it or not, autumn is just around the corner. Today and next week, I'm going to be continuing on in Luke's gospel, and then we're going to pause. As I just gave you a big reason why we go through books, we're actually going to pause a little bit with the gospel of Luke. We're going to talk a little bit about a few different things this autumn from some other places in Scripture. We're going to talk about who we are as a community from some other places in Scripture. We're going to do a special Christmas series from some other places in Scripture. Then we'll do a few New Year's things from some other places in Scripture. And then we're going to leap back into Luke and culminate with Luke's account of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And that might not be the best plan, but that's our plan that we're going to go with. And truth, true confessions, bare bones. I just couldn't make it work preaching Easter at Christmas. I needed to get it with the calendar. And even today, preaching about the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, as it's normal when we normally celebrate the triumphal entry, it's just going to feel a little bit weird. So this is just our way to keep faithful, but also to place things in the right spot. So I hope all of you that value order and things like that and everything just so will appreciate that. So that's what we are going to do over the next couple of weeks and months. And before you know it, it'll be Easter, right? So then we'll be right there back in Luke. So today's passage is indeed the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And again, we usually celebrate it on Palm Sunday. So we're going to go through it, and then we're going to let it speak to us, and we're going to let it challenge us. This passage on the triumphal entry, you'll find it in Luke 19, 28 to 40. It comes right after the parable of the 10 minas in Luke's gospel, which is all about Jesus teaching us that we're accountable for what we receive from him. And we'll be held to how we have stewarded his life and how we've stewarded his kingdom. So right off the heels of Jesus teaching about that, he then enters into Jerusalem as king. And the stakes get instantly higher for him, for his followers, and for everyone, including us. The passage will challenge the Pharisee in all of us. Will we reject Jesus and his kingdom so we can build our kingdom? Will we embrace his life? Will we reject his life, his way, his authority? Do we welcome him as king and pursue a life of worship and service to him as Lord, or are our agendas and our idols in the way? Are we trying to serve two masters? As you can probably tell, it's going to get a little uncomfortable. What I find even more uncomfortable is that this passage not only challenges our inner Pharisee, but it asks some other questions of us. It will ask if we are up for following Jesus even when it's not a party. Will we follow him even towards suffering and what looks like defeat but actually turns out to be great victory? Are we up for the ecstatic wild worship times when we throw our coats down and wave some palm branches and shake tambourines and wave flags and when the whole crowd is doing it? But are we up for following him when it is hard and painful and costly? And I guess I would like to say that I've seen in so many of your lives here that your answer is yes. You're up for both. You're up for passionately worshiping Jesus, and you're up for following him when it's difficult and painful and costly. And that's one of the reasons why I love serving this church, is because you're up for both, and we need both. So let's pray and leap right in. Father, would you just tenderize our hearts? We don't want to miss a minute of what you're doing. So we honor your presence here, and we ask that your presence would increase. And no matter where we are, whether we've been following and close to you for a long, long time, or we are just figuring out if we want to even go on that journey, I pray that you would draw us closer into relationship with you. Amen. The king is coming. The king is coming. After Jesus had said this, again, that's the parable of the 10 minas, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" The Lord needs it. So he's on his way. He is about to arrive in the city of destiny, which is Jerusalem. And he stops near two villages right on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives looks out over Jerusalem. So it's through the Kidron Valley and over to Jerusalem. And when you're on the Mount of Olives, you look over the valley into Jerusalem to the temple. And if you've never been there, it kind of looks like that. Or it looks exactly like that. So that's a view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives today. So the Kidron Valley is in the foreground, and then the city of Jerusalem rises in the distance. So it would have looked far different than that looks, but you get the picture. Maybe you can begin to place yourselves as a disciple of Jesus, following him and standing on the Mount of Olives, looking out across into Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is mentioned in the Old Testament a lot. It's a special place for God's people. It's highly significant. The prophet Zechariah says this about the Mount of Olives. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azael. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Zechariah is telling us, is prophesying, that this is where God's messenger, God's servant, God's deliverer will come to Jerusalem. He'll come to Jerusalem from that mountain. And everybody gathered around Jesus, everybody knew that. And so here he is, the promised Messiah, coming to save God's people. He's waiting on the mountain, and no one would have missed the significance. In fact, in the book of Acts, when Luke himself again records Jesus being taken up or ascending into heaven, it's from the Mount of Olives. And church tradition has it that when Jesus returns again, the first place his feet will touch is the Mount of Olives. We shall have to wait and see. He then tells his disciples to do something that I find really strange. He tells them to go into the village ahead and find this colt. So go and wander into this village, find a colt tied up that no one's ever ridden. I don't know how they'll be able to tell that, but it's like one of those, you'll know it when you see it, kind of thing. Go in there, find this, and I want you to bring it to me. And by the way, if anybody asks you why you're essentially stealing their colt, tell them the Lord needs it. Good plan, right? Like, if I told you to go into Belfast, and it's just not going to work, right? You're going to be arrested or something like that. One of the themes that Luke wants us to see, we're just entering now. We're going to pause, and I know it doesn't really work, but it kind of works about our calendar and when we're going to be talking about the resurrection. But one of the things Luke wants us to see over the last days of Jesus' life before the crucifixion is that he is Lord and he is in control of all the events leading to his death and resurrection. And it starts right here. He's orchestrating this. His life isn't taken from him. By surprise, he willingly lays it down for us. No one does anything to him that he does not agree to or ordain. He decides to lay his life down for us. And I wonder if this week you would consider thinking about that and meditating upon that. That this wasn't forced upon him. He gives his life up for you and for me. And as you think about that, and as you meditate on that, would you think about what kind of a God does that for those who worship him? Well, I think the scriptures reveal a God who's loving and faithful, who wants his people and will go to extreme lengths to love and serve and welcome his people into his presence. And as you think about that, and as you meditate upon that this week, would you draw near to him as he draws near to you? And if you are here this morning, and just the reality of your life today is that you feel out of control, or you feel lost, or circumstances around you feel out of control, if you're wrestling with grief or things that are very, very painful, would you meditate upon this, and would you think about this deeply, and would you begin to allow yourself to trust that even though things look dark, he is holding your future, and he is working, and that he is with you. Well, the passage goes on, and lo and behold, they find everything exactly how Jesus said they would. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. So it's just as they find it again, it must have been a you'll know it when you see it. And they're like, okay, there it is. They're even confronted by the owners and who'd give up the colt with no questions asked when they say the words Jesus told them to say. The Lord needs it. Or as I learned it as a young boy, the Lord hath need of it. I just want to pause here and help us notice a few things and let them then impact us. First, that Jesus isn't asking. He's telling. And in the original languages, the word used for Lord is kurios, and it means Lord. But in the passage, where in this translation it says owners, and then the Lord needs it, it's all the same word, it's all Lord. So where it says the owners ask them, why are you untying the colt, it's Lord's plural. So the Lords of the colt said, what are you doing? And their answer was, the Lord needs it. Why am I making a big deal about that? Well, this is Jesus coming as king. And he directs his servants to go get what he needs. And even the lords, the owners, give up what they have because the Lord of Lords has asked for it. And we are all lords of our own lives and our kingdoms. And you may feel crushed and oppressed and all that stuff, but there is at least some area of life that you are in lordship over. We're all lords in some way. But when the Lord comes and asks us, will we respond? When the Lord comes and says, I need it. That's a question everyone here, everyone in our city, everyone in our world must face. What is he asking of you? What does he need from you? Now, good theology would say that God is completely self-sufficient and he doesn't need anything from us. He's not up in heaven sitting in a cloud somewhere crying his eyes out because you haven't given him what he wants yet, right? So that's, of course, true. But what I mean is that what is King Jesus asking of you? Do you know what he's asking of you? Do you know what he's drawing near in this season of your life that's the one thing he's asking of you? Over the summer, I was really wrestling with how to give you the short version, how to spend my time, how to invest my time. And to be honest with you, there was a part of me that just wasn't happy about what I sensed God saying to me. I just wasn't ready to give over the ground. And you know how you have a young child that just isn't ready to obey yet? And they're just, you know, it's stalemate, right? You know, you've probably been there. And that's kind of what I was doing. My inner two-year-old was taking over for a while. And through prayer, and God speaking through others, and then God giving someone in our church a dream, and then they emailed me about it, I realized that he needed me to do some things in this next season. And I also realized when I got that last email that he wasn't asking. He was telling. And something just clicked in me, and I was like, okay, I'm going to get with the program, and I'm going to drop all that stuff, and I'm going. The Lord needs it. And what about you? What about your time? What about your energy? We often hear this phrase, the Lord hath need of it, when we're talking about tithing or building campaigns or giving, right? Like, you're afraid I'm going to come to you and say, the Lord hath need of it, and it's everything you've got in your bank account or something like that. What if it's about time? What if it's about energy? What if he's asking you to give up something in your life that isn't good for you? something that you're fixated on or obsessed about or that you're giving yourself to, what if he's asking you to embrace something that he has for you in your life? As in, look, I need you to stop this thing, or I need you to receive this thing. I have this. Stop holding your life with a clenched fist. Open it up so I can give you something. Is it something to do with finances? Is it something to do with your inner life? Is it something to do with loving your neighbor? Is he asking you to reallocate resources? Is he asking you to spend time differently? And you know what? We know what he's been asking of us. We know what he would say in this season. I need this from you. And we've been putting it off. And we need to realize that he isn't asking. He might be telling. Something else that I'm impacted in by is that when the disciples did what Jesus told them to do, and when they said what he told them to say, things happened. Crazy things happened. Imagine going into Belfast and I said, I need you to, you know, there's a printer in Argos, and I need you to go get it for me and go take it. And when they say to you, why are you taking this? We're calling the police saying, say the Lord needs it. Like, try that. It's not going to really work. But they do it, and it works. So I began to wonder what might happen if we said the words Jesus tells us to say in every situation. Are we cultivating courage to speak out what Jesus is asking us to speak out? And what might happen if we actually did? What might happen if he's prompting us for a confrontation and we had a loving confrontation? What might happen? What might happen if we found our voice in prayer and spoke out the words of Jesus over our lives, over our family, over our city, over our jobs, over our situation? What might happen if we said the words Jesus tells us to say? We might be sitting here saying, well, I don't know what he's telling me to say. Well, I would say two things. We could read the scriptures and we can find the language of the kingdom there if we read the gospels. But also, are we cultivating a life in his presence? Are we cultivating friendship with him where we listen to his voice, listen for his voice telling us what to do? Are we around in community to help us discern that? Like, what is the next thing God has for me? What is he telling me to do? What if we did those things? What if we cultivated that kind of life and began to say what Jesus tells us to say? Again, would you think about that and meditate upon that this week? And life groups are a wonderful place to be amongst the people of Jesus and to discern some of that and to practice some of that and be supported in community around that. Later on, in mid to late October, we're going to do a course called Following Jesus, where we talk about how do I develop a life with Jesus where some of this stuff happens, where I actually hear him impacting into my life. I hear his voice, and I have a friendship with Jesus where it's not all one-way traffic. When I wonder, is God hearing my prayers? How do I hear back from God? So we're going to be journeying that. So those are some environments that are coming where you can practice that. But what if we said the words Jesus tells us say? Well, the disciples, they bring this colt to Jesus. They make a saddle out of their cloaks, and then he rides into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and it says people spread their cloaks along the road, and they begin to shout, and they praise, and they begin to worship. What was the deal with the colt? Why did he need the colt? Well, again, it's on purpose. Again, the prophet Zechariah prophesied, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's all on purpose. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy by riding humbly into Jerusalem as king. God's Savior, the one they've been waiting for, the Messiah, will come. And he'd come in victory. The disciples also casting their cloaks before him is an act. When Israel crowned a king, when Jehu was crowned king, in 2 Kings 9, cloaks were spread before him. So the people of God had heard this prophecy and they recognized, yes, this is something. And so this is something they did. And it's Jesus revealing, I'm king and I'm coming to my city. And the disciples are saying, yes, you are. We throw our cloaks and everything we are before you, and we receive you as Okay. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's really interesting. It says the disciples began to worship in response to the miracles that they had seen. The presence and power of God had been all over Jesus, and it's all over this scene. And they begin to remember and recognize all that they had seen. And it's a gateway to worship. Last week, if you were here, we heard Benjamin tell the story of the healing of his sister. And that happened right here in this building. And then during prayer ministry, a number of people reported healing as they were prayed for, which is great news. Healing, miracles, and the presence and power of God unlocks worship. Gratitude for that, recognition of that in our lives unlocks worship. We remember God's goodness and faithfulness, and it unlocks worship. Would you begin, if you're not already, to prepare for worship in this way? By remembering the faithfulness of God to you. Remembering the faithfulness of God to your family, to your church family. And it's not a zero-sum game. Just because Benjamin's beautiful sister got healed doesn't mean you're losing. It means we're winning. I've had seasons of my life where people around me were dying, but people around us in church were being healed. Somehow we're all winning. We can get locked in Northern Ireland, especially with, if they're winning, I must be losing. And that's just a lie of the enemy. Healing and miracles and gratitude unlocks worship. And even when we don't feel like it, or wonder, what are we even doing when we gather and worship on a Sunday or in a small group or even on our own? Or when we don't like the song that's being sung or whatever, will we call to mind what we have seen God do and will we use it as a gateway? There's a theologian called Darrell Bach, and he writes that another reason for worship was the disciples finally saw and recognized Jesus for who he is, Messiah, King, Deliverer, and it provoked worship. They declared him King, and they cried out, and will we see him for who he is, and will we embrace his purposes, and will we cry out in worship? What does it look like for you to be a worshiper? What does it look like this autumn for you to grow in worship? I would love for us to think about that, each of us, whether we are on the worship team and feel like we've arrived, well, there's always somewhere more to go, or where if worship is actually really hard and really a vulnerable thing, just what would our next step be in worship as a community and as individuals? Well, the worship song that they're singing isn't just any song that someone just didn't, you know, whip it up and put it on an album later and make a lot of money from it. The song they're singing comes from Psalm 118. That's what they're singing. Which is really, I don't have time for this, but if you're looking to grow in worship, they would have memorized the Psalms. They would have had the Psalms in there somewhere, and what spontaneously comes out as worship is what they'd put in there. So put some stuff in there, and some stuff might spontaneously come out. It could probably work, so try that. Moving on. Why is Psalm 118 important? It's a song that was sung when the kings of Israel returned to Jerusalem victorious. It was sung when they entered into the city on their way to the temple to be welcomed in victory. It's a song of victory. It's a song of praise to God who saves them and delivers them from their enemies. And they sing it to Jesus. And it's a public declaration that God is on the move. The long wait for a savior is over, and here he is. The king is coming home to his city and to his temple, and God is saving his people. So it's a crazy, euphoric scene. There's crowds, but not everybody is happy. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they want it stopped. They've been in constant conflict with Jesus, and as always, they're offended by what the disciples are doing and by Jesus. And I think what's ultimately at stake for the religious leaders is Jesus' claims about himself as King and Lord, and God's deliverer of the people, and of the necessary response of repentance and humility that he asks for. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news, is what he told them, and they weren't pleased about that news. And all of the things that the religious leaders believed and trusted and expected and held dear in terms of ceremony and life and tradition actually all pointed to Jesus as God's Savior. And as King and Lord, he supersedes everything, including them and their place in everything. And even they must come into humility and surrender and enter into God's kingdom life through Jesus. And the truth is, the root of their rejection is that they will lose their place. They will have to surrender. They will have to yield their place in control, their place on the throne of the destiny of the nation and of their own lives and their own kingdom. And we can probably relate. Jesus as King and Lord, receiving and frankly expecting our worship offends us too. It challenges our desire to go our own way, even though his promise of finding our true home and life in his gracious kingdom and under his gentle and easy rule and in deep friendship with him is a true and good and faithful promise and the only way to life. When we are on the throne of our own lives, we are just like the Pharisees. See, they were risk and change resistant because they were afraid of losing something. And when we posture ourselves the same way, we get afraid of risk and we get afraid of change. And that's a blockage to the life in the kingdom of God. The life in the kingdom of God, the things that unlock things are surrender and worship. They are keys to breakthrough because we are yielding to King Jesus instead of trying to control King Jesus. So will we join the disciples and throw our crowns down? And our cloaks and everything we have to worship and joy and freedom in the presence of our King and Savior? Or will we reject him out of offense? Or will we try and split the difference by ignoring his claims but taking his blessings where we can get them, but relying on ourselves for life instead of his sacrificial death and resurrection and life as his follower, servant, and friend? And only one choice leads to life, and that's worship of him. So what will we do? It's interesting, the Pharisees' offense comes up when the disciples begin to worship. They want worship rebuked, and that's always the way. The enemy always goes for worship of Jesus. Worship is a barometer in our hearts. Do we want to pour attention and love and affection in worship to Jesus, or do we resist? And I'm not talking about style or song choice or anything like that. I'm talking about heart posture. Do we as disciples want to proclaim him as King over and over, privately to our inner world when no one's looking, and publicly in thousands of little choices and places every single day? Jesus' response to the Pharisees is that he will not rebuke their worship. He will not stop them. In fact, he is receiving it openly and publicly. And he tells them, even if I shut them up, creation itself would cry out in worship of me. It's again his open declaration as King. And it just should cause us to pause. Creation can see what God is doing in Jesus. Can we? The religious leaders of the day couldn't. Jesus will be worshiped. Will we willingly join in? Last thing, anybody can throw a party. A couple years ago, Harmony and I, as part of what we do for the wider Vineyard family, we serve on the national team. And a couple years ago, there was a big transition happening, a two-year transition from the founding leaders of our movement, John and Ellie Mumford, transitioning out of being national directors and leaders and going on to another wonderful ministry. And and in the Global Vineyard Movement, and John and Debbie Wright, who are now the current national directors. And we just helped out a little bit on a two-year transition, and that two-year transition culminated in a big party over in Nottingham. And we went over there, and everybody stood and cheered and cried and loved it. We actually had a big meal together as pastors and leaders of the movement, and it was a celebration, and it went really well, and it was great. It was right. It was appropriate. It was special. Definitely all really good. But at this thing, somebody bounded up to me and said, you know, this transition has been so smooth. There's not been a hint of a problem. You can see the love in the room. It's been amazing. Everybody's with everybody. You just must be relieved. It's all over. And you know those moments when you don't realize you're speaking out loud until it's too late? And you just kind of have automatic mouth, that kind of thing, and you're like, I wish I wasn't saying this, but I guess we're saying it right now. One of those moments happened to me right then, and I just looked at them and said, anybody can throw a party. There's a long way to go. And the truth is, 3 years later, I can say that it has been a good and blessed transition. There's wonderful things happening with the Mumfords and their ministry. There's wonderful things happening with John and Debbie Wright, and everyone is all still friends. That's all true and good and a great blessing, and our movement is in the healthiest place that I've ever seen it. But, boy, were there some heartbreaks and some challenges in those 3 years. And in the same way, but on a much grander scale, this passage challenges us. I found myself this week not only challenged by my inner Pharisee, wanting to preserve my kingdom rather than embrace the kingdom of God in every area of my life, I also found myself disturbed by the disciples' reaction as they proclaimed Jesus as king with great joy and celebration, not because it was bad or wrong. And I certainly need as much joy and celebration in the presence of Jesus as I can get. But what disturbed me is that in a week's time, Jesus' disciples would not hold to the last man to defend their Lord. They would run. And they would deny knowing him when the pressure and the pain and the suffering began. And this passage is a challenge to us. Are we up for worshiping passionately when there is a cross instead of a victory parade? Are we up for following Jesus faithfully even when he leads us through what looks like the valley of the shadow of death? When they're suffering. I'm so excited about our next year, and I'm so excited about our next 20 years because I know so many of you have done this well and you are up for this. But let us let this passage challenge us again to not be grumpy, glass half empty, never celebrate, sour Christians. It's one of our specialties, isn't it? Let's embrace joy and love and power and passion and celebrate with all we have and worship and proclaim Jesus with all we have. Let's do that. And let's enjoy each other and enjoy God's goodness. But let us also commit to cultivating a faith and friendship and obedience to him that withstands suffering and grief and the challenges and ways of the kingdom. Let's not just be up for a party, but desert him in difficulty. There's a way to do both well. There's a way to be full of fidelity to Jesus in both arenas. And that way is to cultivate deep friendship and life with him as his followers. So let's give ourselves to that. Let's become the kind of people and the kind of church that live in his love, that radiate his love, and joyfully walk with him wherever he leads. Why don't you stand? Just want to pray for us. I want to invite the prayer ministry team forward to minister. Felt that some of us, you're just being really challenged to come to faith in Jesus and to begin to be his follower or to give your life back to him. You've been away and you know you need to become his follower all over again and embrace his life. And if you'd like to do that, I would love to pray for you, or anybody that's gathering up here would love to pray for you. If I could ask anybody in our worship team, now not just the wonderful people that were up there this morning, but if you're in the worship team at all, would you go on that side of the hall for me? I just had a sense that for some people, you're a bit like me. Over the course of your story, you found worship hard. You found that difficult. And these are some people who are committed to a life of public worship, and they're carrying that in interesting ways in our community. And they're not the worship superstars, but they're just people that are just regularly in that environment. And they would love, I haven't prepped them or anything, but I know they would love to lay hands on you and pray for you. Just not so that you become someone you're not, but that you take the next step for you in giving more of yourself in worship. Others of us, you've been wrestling with Jesus, and you've been hearing the Lord hath need of it in some area of your life, and you're just wrestling with that, and you need someone to pray with you. We would love to pray with you about that. And then there's others of you, I just had the sense that you feel like, again, that's the Lord's going to ask you to give something up, but you're not considering the fact that in this season he has some things for you to receive. And if that's you, if that resonates with you, again, come for prayer. We'd pray for you for any need you have, physical, emotional, or spiritual. We'd love to lay hands on you and pray. So if it's something that I haven't mentioned, we'll pray for you. But we are expectant to be in the presence and power of the Lord. If you wanted to stay here and enjoy a little bit of stillness and peace, you can do that. In a minute, I'll dismiss us to get our children if you signed them into kids ministry or to have a cup of tea or coffee. But Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you so much for your grace, mercy, and power. I pray now that people would come into your kingdom. I pray now that people would return to your presence and return to your kingdom. Set us free from our fears. Draw us closer to you. Release worshipers this morning. Release salvation and healing this morning in greater measure than we've ever known. And prepare us to be your church, released into the world with your good news, to serve and love and bear witness. We love you. We want to follow you wherever you're leading. Come and lead us. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.